Welcome, ladies, to our Naomi's Table Bible Study. I'm Amy Spreeman. Today, we are in the book of 1 Corinthians with teacher Beth Seifert. Make sure you go to naomistable.com and download the study guide to help you dig deeper. You can do these lessons on your own, with your women's church group, or gather some friends and learn together. These are some great discipleship tools. Well, let's open up our Bibles and begin today's lesson.
Welcome back to our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, ladies. Today we'll be in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. I've titled this lesson, Seriously? Head Desk. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul is indignant, and he calls this sin out for the abomination it truly is. This junk isn't even approved of by the unbelieving world. I mean, these people value the opinion of the unbelieving world to such a huge extent, but they're proud of this sin? And what sin is it? A man has taken his father's wife, sexually. This is an incestuous relationship, even though this woman was not his biological mother. The Greco-Romans tolerated a wide variety of sexual sins, but this was too far even for them. This is disgusting to everyone except the believers in Corinth, who are arrogant and prideful about it. They seem proud of this disgrace. Paul wonders at them why they aren't mourning instead of celebrating this sin. Paul calls them to cast out this brother, to call him to repent, not help him to sin more. Paul reminds them his authority over their care is real. And although he is absent physically, he can still pronounce judgment on this man and his obvious sin. This is clear-cut, and it was well-known. This wasn't a secret. But even worse than this man's sin is the way the body of Christ in Corinth is handling it. They not only tolerate their sin in the midst, but they are proud of this. Think about that. The sin of the individual was disgusting even to the watching world. How much more so was the arrogance and pride of the people who called themselves Christians in their tolerance of it? What did this do to the reputation of Christ? To the reputation of Christians everywhere? This letter, keep in mind, would be read publicly. The way Paul writes of this issue tells us that it was common knowledge already, yet they have not acted to stop this sin or call for repentance. Their reaction is completely opposite to what it should have been. And it must change. Now, this passage does line up with Matthew 18 and with the pattern we are given there in practicing church discipline. This sin here was an assault on the gospel of grace. It's what is called an antinomian response, and it has to be handled. Antinomianism is what is called today free grace or cheap grace, which basically means that Since God will forgive sin, then sin isn't actually a big deal. So go ahead and sin all you want, and God will forgive you because he has to. That's a lie. Our sin is a big deal, and a truly repentant heart won't want to continue reveling in their sin. They'll hate it. They will see the price that was paid on their behalf because of their sin, and they will have true sorrow over their sin and want to live for their master. The response of the Corinthians said, well, but Jesus forgave sins, even the sexual one. So since we've been forgiven, this isn't a big deal. Look, we have freedom in Christ. We can do what we want. We will see this wrong-headed theology in chapter 6 again, where they are also promoting a free grace in their liberty in Christ. They missed the reality that they needed to exercise discipline and defend Christ's reputation by removing the sinner. So in this case, the first two steps outlined in Matthew 18 are skipped. Those are meeting privately with the individual to address the sin, and then, if that individual doesn't repent, going to them with witnesses to call them to repent. Now, why did those two steps get skipped? Because those who should have rebuked this man for his sin celebrated this nonsense, and now the whole church already knows about it. So the third step, bringing the sin before the church and casting the unrepentant sinner out of the body, is now in play here. Everyone already knows about this sin. It's already public. This rebuke from Paul is not just for the man sinning sexually, but for the whole church. And look at how Paul describes what they need to do and why they need to do it. He tells them to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The purpose is to save this man. Paul's desire is for this man to be saved and reconciled to God and restored to fellowship. Let his flesh be mortified. Let his sin reap real consequences. And don't let him enjoy the benefits of the body of believers while continuing in this sin. Don't continue to welcome him and allow him the comfort of the body that he is shaming with his sin. No. If he wants his sin more than he wants Christ, then let him have his sin and not the benefits and grace that come in this life with being part of Christ. The arrogance of these believers was a plague. The more they think so highly of themselves, the more they turn to their own wisdom and not to what they have been taught by Paul. The more they allow and celebrate sin in their midst, the more they poison the whole body. It doesn't take much either, but once it is allowed to creep in, it's really hard to say, hey, stop it, because you've allowed the sin and encouraged it. Paul tells them to remove the bad yeast, which is not just this man, but the entire pervasive attitude of arrogance and permissiveness in this church. They must get rid of it and humble themselves before God. The analogy of yeast, by the way, is one that they would have been very, very familiar with. At Passover, the Jews were to remove all the yeast from their homes. They made bread without yeast to celebrate Passover to recall the way they left Egypt, quickly, abruptly, no time to wait for the bread to rise. Paul reminds them of this and then points them to Christ, the Passover lamb killed on our behalf instead of a real lamb or the firstborn son as was happening in Egypt during the time of the plagues. Paul draws a parallel on the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the life and purity we should have here. Paul's words here help us to see how the Old Testament ceremonies point forward to present and future realities. Paul, it appears, was misunderstood in his previous letter. That letter, in God's providence, is lost to us. The irony, of course, is absolutely palpable, because the Corinthian believers apparently decided that Paul was saying they shouldn't have anything to do with anyone outside the church who was engaged in sexual immorality, all the while they are tolerating sexual immorality inside the church. So Paul clarifies that. If anyone professes Christ while behaving in these ways, do not even eat with them. Paul's concern is not with the world acting like the world, but with believers acting like the world. God will handle the world, but as believers, we are called to deal with each other, to reconcile each other to God. Now, tomorrow we will take the time to go through this list of sins that Paul gives us here. But know that this is not a list of comprehensive sins that we could commit that would potentially lead to church discipline. But still, the fact that Paul mentions these specific issues is worth noting, so we're going to go through them briefly tomorrow, since Paul lists them again in the next section after this. Still, all these things we see, Paul writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we see him take it very seriously, and we should take it seriously too. While Paul says, do not even eat with such a one, may not mean shun them, ignore them, and have absolutely no contact with them, and I really don't think it does mean to treat them worse than we are to treat unbelievers. But it does demonstrate to us how serious this sin is. There should be a strict separation from the one who is engaged in these sins so that, again, the yeast of those sins doesn't spread throughout the body. Old Testament Israel kept communal purity by banishment and execution. Now, we're not to go to those extremes, but church discipline on professing believers is necessary. While Old Testament discipline of Israel was of a physical nature and part of the civil and moral code, the New Testament discipline is spiritual in focus, not physical. We don't execute adulterers, but we don't allow them to continue to live unrepentantly in their adultery and be welcomed as part of the body of Christ. Some of the reasons to practice church discipline, as we've already seen, are to reclaim that sinner, to uphold Christ's reputation, and to protect other believers from being influenced toward evil by the offender's example and by the complacency of the church. Sadly, I've seen this firsthand, and when a church has no practice of discipline, you can't call out any sin. Everything is fair game, and the impact this has on the body is extremely damaging. So I know this is a long lesson, but bear with me as we bring this all back around. The sin inside the body of Christ matters. The flagrant or unashamed and open sins especially do us so much harm to the body and to the master we serve. Just as in the Old Testament, unleavened bread symbolized being freed from Egypt by the Passover, so the church is to be unleavened since it is separated from the dominion of sin and death by our perfect Passover lamb. The church is to remove everything sinful in order to be separate from the old life, including the influence of sinful church members. This, however, is not license to start examining everyone at your church so you can go to them and let them know how their sin is so awful. This really should be a call to all of us to focus on ourselves, on unconfessed and unrepentant sin in each of our own lives, and to surrender those things to Christ. We should do this because of our love for Him and our desire to serve Him faithfully. We should hate our sin. We should mourn the sin that still exists in our lives, and we should be striving together with the Holy Spirit in increasing holiness as we live lives for God. Jesus celebrated the Passover with unleavened bread. We should celebrate our continual Passover, knowing that death has been fully defeated for those who are in Christ. The celebration of this continual Passover should be evident to everyone in our unleavened lives. So consider yourself today, ladies, and consider how this grief over sin should impact your life every day. When we see ourselves and our own sin rightly, we will approach our brothers and sisters in their sin in a manner that brings glory to God instead of in a self-righteous manner. Confess your own sin, repent, and ask God to help you to live an unleavened life today. Ladies, you'll find the notes for this study under the Bible Studies tab of the website naomistable.com, day 9. Seriously? Head desk.